Can I add my welcome to Hittons? I'm Andrew, I'm one of the ministers here. I spoke on the phone to the other Andrew. He's this morning, he's in Greece, sends his apologies. And he's spending 4 days giving 20 talks to a bunch of Greek pastors in Athens. But he would covet your prayers for him. It'd be great if you could turn up our next reading. We're in Psalm 22, it's page 457. I think Hitton mentioned we're looking this Sunday and next at a couple of events which we've put under the title The Weekend That Changed the World. Today we're thinking about the events of that first Good Friday when Jesus died. Next Sunday, which is Easter Day, we'll be looking at the events of the Sunday. And because this Good Friday we'll be reading through the gospel narratives about Good Friday, what we're going to do today is study together an Old Testament prediction of what was going to happen 1,000 years later on Good Friday. So we're in Psalm 22. This is King David writing, and you will see as he writes that it echoes many of the things we had in our gospel reading in Matthew 27. Let me read page 457, Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Do keep that open, and the sheets, the service sheets on the inside, they've got some points which will help you as we look at that together. I guess we all know the name C.S. Lewis of Narnia fame. He lost his wife joy to cancer after only 3 years of marriage. And he struggled very much with that experience. He had a profound sense of despair, and he wrote about it in a book called A Grief Observed. And he actually ended up publishing the book under a different name, N.W. Clarke, so that readers wouldn't associate the book with him. It was just too raw. Radiators, apparently. And slightly ironically, I think, so having published this book under a pen name, people kept on giving him this book. His friends said, this will really help you in your grief. And he didn't have the heart to tell him that he'd written it. But anyway, it came out after his death that he was the writer. And in this book, I'll just speak up, don't worry. In the book, he wrote this. When you are happy, you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. You see how raw it was, written in those months immediately after her death. And we're going to come back to that quote a bit later on, but today we are thinking about this experience, which I think Lewis describes so crisply here, of spiritual abandonment. Perhaps there's some here, you know what I'm talking about. This really resonates with you from your own experience. You know what it is to feel distant, cut off, abandoned by God. Or perhaps for some of us here, that's not your experience, but it's something you are terrified of. You fear that one day this might be your experience, and you have this fear hanging over you. Well, as you probably picked up, this is the big theme of the psalm that we just read. This psalm, you saw at the beginning, is written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus. And the first thing that the psalm confronts us with is the reality of a true believer, King David, facing this kind of experience, facing affliction. So let's pick it up, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So the psalmist, we sense right from the beginning, he's grappling with this stubborn reality that God could act, but doesn't. And he's saying, why? Why, God? As C.S. Lewis put it, the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence becomes. No answer. God is silent. And the pain of this experience is then intensified by the knowledge that God normally does deliver those who trust him. Doesn't he? Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You can sense the grappling. You know, you've always come through, haven't you, in the past when people cried to you, Lord. Why not now? What's going on? And then coupled with that deafening silence of heaven, the psalmist also has to endure, it's on the inside of your sheets, the scorn of those around him, the ridicule. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. And once again, these comments sting all the more because up until this moment, it really did feel to David like the Lord was on his side. You see that in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Look, I've always trusted you, Lord. Always. Well, why are you doing this? Why are you treating me like this? And finally, on top of the silence, on top of the scorn, the psalmist experienced agonizing, humiliating subjugation, I'll put there. That is, being completely dominated by others, powerless. verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The type of animal keeps shifting. I think they're not really animals, they're human beings. But they're described as beasts here because they lack any of the constraints of humanity. It's one thing, isn't it, being surrounded by hostile people, but at least you think, you know, if I were in that situation, I could reason with them. You know, I could appeal to their mercy, their humanity. But no, not with these people. These are brute beasts. They have no mercy. And of course, as we read through this psalm and the sufferings of it, if you're a Christian, you can't help, can you, but think of how this does point us forward to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. That's partly actually why we had that first reading from Matthew 27, because it picks up many of the connections between Jesus' experience and the psalmist's. I take it that's why Psalm 22 is in our Bibles, isn't it? It's to prepare us. It's to point us forward to what will happen when Jesus comes. Verse 1, obviously, it's the most famous as the words Jesus himself cried out as he hung on the cross. That was in our reading. My God, my God. Sorry, I'm a bit behind on slides. This was the scorn. This was the subjugation. This is the my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus, the fact that he quoted this from the cross confirms that he thought he was fulfilling Psalm 22 in his own experience. And then as we read through Psalm 22, we become very conscious that the psalmist David, while he's speaking, I imagine, about his own experience, he must also have been speaking about someone beyond him. Actually, Acts in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, he describes how David knew that the Psalms, whilst being about him at one level, also spoke prophetically beyond him, to a super David, to a Messiah whom the Lord would one day send. Peter says, David was a prophet and saw what was to come. So even as David is describing his own experience in this psalm, he knows that there's parts of it which can only point to the super David who's to come. And some of the details very clearly point specifically to Jesus' experience. For example, verse 14, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. That's a strange image, but it's very characteristic experience of crucifixion. The victim's limbs are obviously stretched out for hours on end and come out of joint. Or verse 14, my heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. And the gospel writer John picks up on exactly this detail in John 19, and when he describes how Jesus has this intense thirst as he hangs on the cross, just like here in verse 15. And then again, verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. So whilst David may, in his experience, have been left for dead, obviously Jesus is the one it was really speaking about, the one who really did experience death, as this psalm describes. Or verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. And when you read that as a Christian believer, you just can't get round the fact that this must be speaking beyond David's experience. It's an unmissable reference to crucifixion and the piercing of hands and feet. And all this is 1,000 years before Christ, and actually 500 years before crucifixion is even invented. And yet here we have it, detailing Jesus' experience before it happens. Or verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This particular detail about the persecutors standing around and casting lots, throwing dice for Jesus' clothes, is described by all four gospel writers, with one of them, John, specifically quoting verse 18 in Psalm 22. So we don't miss this connection. The gospel writers, Jesus himself, they all knew that this was Jesus' experience that was being described. And actually, verse 18, when we reflect on it, It's a very poignant description, isn't it, of Jesus' utter vulnerability. If Jesus' enemies have his clothing, then he's totally within their power. Think of that vulnerability, completely defenseless. It's a chilling description of what it is to be in another's control. And the closing verses of this first section of the psalm then model for us not just the sufferings that Christ went through, but his response of faith despite everything that is going on. And he continues to look to the Lord for deliverance. Look at verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." Right to the end, we see here, Jesus kept trusting his Father, kept looking to him for deliverance. So this psalm, we've seen, written by David, but pointing ahead of itself, it begins with a why. It begins with a why, God, why? And I know there will be plenty of us in this room who carry our own whys around with us. Why did God let that happen? Why, after all these years, has God still not answered my prayer? And if that is us, and I know in this room there are all kinds of situations, painful situations, that cause us to ask that, the first thing I want us to notice from these verses is that the psalm, God's word, encourages us to bring these whys to God himself. That's exactly what David does here in the psalm. It's exactly what Jesus did later. Having a stiff upper lip, pushing it down deep within us, that is a very English thing to do, not a very Christian thing to do. And so for those of us who are English, we need particularly to battle that and to learn to bring what's going on to God in prayer. And as I say this, we need to understand there is a world of difference between the kind of anger against God that holds him up to our standards and says, "Why aren't you acting in line with what I want, God?" Actually, that is a sign of unbelief. That is sinful. Or again, there's another kind of behavior where we're always taking our complaints about God to others, you know, talking about how dreadfully we've been treated to others, but then we don't take it directly to God himself. And again, that is not a biblical way to respond. That is unbelief. But what the psalmists do again and again is they hold God up to his revelation of himself. And they say, "Lord, this isn't right. Why are you treating me like this? Your word tells me to expect otherwise. When your people cry to you," verse 5, "surely you rescue them, don't you? Why? Why are you acting like this? Don't be far off, God." Verse 19, "help me," holding God up to what he has said about himself. And when we pray like that, when we take our complaint directly to God, all the frustration and rawness still attached to it, we don't have to kind of tidy up our prayers, God can take it. When we pray like that, that is a mark of deep faith. And it's a prayer that God loves to hear and to answer. And he's big enough to hear our worries and our complaints. So let's summarize. So far, we've seen in these verses a true believer, King David. He's facing severe affliction. There's silence from heaven. There's scorn from passers-by, even humiliating subjugation from his enemies. And the fact that this describes the experience of Jesus as well, prophetically, and that God wrote this script even for his own sufferings in this psalm, and that Jesus willingly enters into this reality of being estranged from God, that is going to be highly significant for us when we face our own struggles. You see, the point here is that Jesus did not have a bungee cord wrapped around him when he came to earth so that he could say, "Okay, I will come down, but I'm only going this low and no lower. You know, I will come, I'll be human, but I'm not taking the mocking. I'll be human, but I'm not going to take the humiliation. I'm not going to take the abandonment." No, the script he wrote in advance for his own sufferings, Psalm 22, And he planned right from the beginning to jump right down, down, down to the very depths, as low as it is possible for humankind to go. And the key question of the psalm, the question the psalm begins with and the question Jesus takes onto his own lips as he dies, why? Why, God, did you forsake Jesus? That is a question that the New Testament answers for us in lots of places. And of course, the answer is, why did God forsake Jesus? He did it for us. The Lord of heaven willingly endured the worst possible experience, God-forsakenness, spiritual abandonment, and he did it for us. Earlier this term, we had a big questions event. We have them once a month in the pub. And one of the topics we looked at is, where is God when life hurts? It's actually a huge question for millions of people across the world, even people who wouldn't ordinarily think about God from day to day. They have this question somewhere in their psyche. Why, God? Why has that happened to me? Now, in that event, we didn't look at this psalm, but I wonder if this would have been a good place to look. If we had, this psalm does provide a surprising answer, I think, to what is a very deeply held and age-old question, why God? Because, of course, the Christian can say from Psalm 22, well, I know a God who asked that question himself. I know a God who asked, why? Why are you treating me like this? And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, the only human being who never deserved to be treated this way by God, took his people's God-forsakenness on himself, and he did it for us. He did it so that you and I never need to do it, so that we can be adopted and brought near. So whatever depths we might be plumbing ourselves in our own experience, this passage assures us that Jesus has gone a lot lower, and he did it willingly, and he did it for us. Now, before we move on, I just want us to kind of breathe in and enjoy and reflect on why this psalm is in the Bible, why God gave Psalm 22 to his people at this stage in God's plan. I think one of the big reasons must be because God wanted to provide a trailer. He wanted to prepare people for what he knew was going to be the central event of all history, the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. And God produced this trailer here in Psalm 22, and he put it right in Israel's songbook, the Psalms, so that it would be sung week by week and embedded in his people's hearts and minds, so that when the event finally happened, right there in front of them, there was no way anyone should miss it. And of course, that's why when the disciples, when you'll remember they were confused, they were despairing after Jesus' death, the risen Jesus comes up to them and says, "What? How slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why don't you get it?" And then we discover that Jesus does opens the Bible, probably this passage and others, Psalm 22, and they have that aha moment. Oh, of course. And everything falls into place for them. And surely part of the reason God produces this trailer in advance was not just so that his people would grasp what has happened, but so that Jesus himself would grasp God's plan. Imagine with me for a moment that the boy Jesus, day by day, trying to commit the whole scripture into his mind, learning it, meditating on it, coming to Psalm 22 and figuring as he studied it. Yes, of course, it points beyond David's experience and working out that it's written for him. You later can imagine Jesus. This must have been a very precious psalm to him. It's the one he goes to at his lowest point, hanging there on the cross and reciting, well, declaring out loud verse 1. And I imagine perhaps he kept going, reciting, meditating on this psalm, the whole thing. And you can imagine the Lord Jesus and the wonderful comfort that this psalm must have brought to him in those moments as he reflected on how, you know, however horrific his experience right then, he knew the script. He knew that this psalm confirms all of what is happening is part of God's plan for him. And not only was God still in control, but wonderfully, Jesus could know that this wasn't going to be the end of the story. Because, of course, Jesus would have read the second half of the psalm as well. And the psalm doesn't finish at verse 21. In fact, it declares, we've looked at point one, the true believer does face affliction, 1 to 21. But we see next, point two, it also declares that the Lord rescues him. Did you notice the shift when we were reading it the first time? After that plea, 21, save me from the mouth of the lion, we get this dramatic turning point, don't we? Halfway through verse 21, when the psalmist declares, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. At the last moment, after the psalmist is left for dead, in verse 15, after all hope has gone, finally, the Lord answers his cries. And as is so often the way, the Lord doesn't act according to our timetable, but he does come through ultimately. And on the basis of the psalmist's rescue, what has happened to him, the psalmist now calls, this is the second half of the psalm, everyone to rejoice. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. And why? Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. Everyone must praise because of Jesus being rescued. The true believer, the one who was left for dead, or in Jesus' case, literally, he was placed in a tomb for 2 days, finally was rescued and vindicated. That's why I put the picture here of the empty tomb. This is the ultimate reversal, God hearing Jesus' cries and turning the tables. Wonderfully, the horror of verses 1 to 21 is not all there is to say. The psalm declares that suffering will not win. Evil will not win. Injustice will not win. Ultimately, death will not win. God heard Jesus' prayer. And on that first Easter Sunday, God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus responds, verse 23, and calls everyone to rejoice in this fact. And that's not all, because in the psalm, the rescued psalmist, whom we know is really Jesus, spells out that his rescue has implications, not just for him, not just for his brothers, but for the whole world. In fact, it's precisely because the Lord rescued him that therefore, this is the final point, verse 3, the Lord will rescue all of his afflicted people. And this is the best news in the world. You see, it's in these final verses that the psalm really bursts its banks, because the king's experience in this psalm, being rescued from the jaws of death, is explained now as having significance to the ends of the earth and to the end of history. Here, David must have been aware that whatever his own personal experience that gave rise to this psalm, David must be aware that this is now beyond his own experience. This is something that is in the future. So in verse 24, we were being called to praise God that he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, that's singular, Jesus. And now in 26, notice, the psalm opens out and the psalmist declares that as a result, the afflicted ones, plural, shall eat and be satisfied. Do you notice the shift? Because the afflicted one, an individual, Jesus, was rescued from death, 24, therefore, 26, all of God's afflicted people will be rescued from death. Sometimes in the news, there's a vindicated defendant, and they come out of the royal courts of justice, and they stand with their lawyer, and they make a statement into, you know, dozens of microphones with holders from Sky and CNN and BBC and other news agencies. I think that has been flipped, hasn't it? Anyway. You hear the lawyer, and they usually say something like, this is a landmark case. The verdict in this case establishes what can now happen everywhere. And they explain, because my client was acquitted, there is wonderful news for everyone else in their situation everywhere. And that is exactly the idea in this psalm. The judge of the universe has reviewed Jesus' case and he has overturned the verdict. So we gave a verdict on Jesus. Humankind decided what we thought of him. Our verdict on him was guilty. Here is a despicable, cursed blasphemer. He is worthy of a brutal death. That was our verdict on Jesus. And God saw that verdict, reviewed it, and reversed it. He vindicated Jesus. And in overturning the sentence of death, in raising him up from the grave, God was declaring to the world, you got it wrong. You couldn't have got it more wrong about Jesus. He's my beloved son. He's done everything well. I delight in him. And now Jesus comes out of the court and he comes to the press conference, comes out of the tomb, and in verses 22 to the end, he says, you know, what has happened here is going to affect everyone in my situation. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And so God's purpose in this psalm which so dramatically describes the great significance of Christ's sufferings, I think God's first purpose in this psalm is to give comfort to us. You notice that in verse 26, the afflicted ones, plural, shall eat and be satisfied. This is a word of comfort for anyone who knows injustice and suffering, for anyone who knows any of the trials that the psalmist went through, the afflictions. And the comfort is that the afflicted ones who belong to Jesus will have their case reviewed and will be lifted up. So let's receive this good news afresh today. Jesus' resurrection has confirmed the future for all who will belong to him. It is going to be okay. We know how the story is going to end. It's going to be great. There's going to be an ultimate vindication. There'll be an ultimate lifting up for all of God's people. And as we read on, and the Bible gives much color to that, about the renewed creation that we look forward to. That's not to say that there won't be struggles. In fact, there will be a lot of struggles. There may even be experiences a bit like C.S. Lewis's experience. That perplexity, why God? Why? And even the feeling that Lewis describes, that God is distant and unresponsive. He feels cold to me. But of course, the comfort of this psalm is that that feeling does not describe reality for God's people. That's the wonderful truth of this. You see, Jesus was forsaken once for all, so that no matter how we feel in the moment, we as his people never will be forsaken. Jesus prayed this prayer of abandonment here in verse 1 so that we can pray a prayer of approach, the prayer Jesus taught us, our Father. That is our birthright now as his people. We can come and approach God always. And what a joy it is to make use of that access in prayer, to recognize each time we do the great cost that that access came for us and the great privilege it therefore is for us to enjoy. So we used to be God forsaken, and now we are God cherished. And this psalm tells us what God said when he produced that reversal. The Bible describes that how we used to be under God's anger, and then he brought us in, reconciled us, and brought us to be his friends. We used to be without hope in the world, and we've been brought into a wonderful future in God's family. And what is it that God said as he produced that magnificent change? Well, these are the words that he said as he did it. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the script had been written 1,000 years before, and these are the words that were spoken that brought us peace. So I think God's first purpose in this psalm is our comfort. It's great news. All of us are counting down to Easter. And my prayer is, and we were praying before the service, that Easter would be a time of refreshment for us as a congregation, that the truths that we know about Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that we would realize how wonderful they are and how relevant they are to us today, and that we would be renewed in our hope. So drink it in. So I think the first purpose here is comfort, but there's a second purpose here, which I think is overflowing praise. So have a look at verse 23 again. And the risen Jesus, the psalmist, addresses each one of us, and he says this: "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him." What a God. Jesus calls us to worship God. And this is such fabulous news that Jesus now calls all the nations to worship God. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord." Actually, even those yet to be born need to grasp this and to worship. Verse 30, "Posterity," that is future generations, "shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." And why? Why is this praise to ripple across the world and down the generations? Because the final verses, final words of the psalm, verse 31, "He has done it." He has done it. Or as Jesus puts it in his own closing words as he dies, "It is finished." This is why we praise. He's done it. Jesus has done everything necessary. And our job is just to wonder at it, marvel at it, and praise him. And if we grasp this news, well, actually, to the extent that we grasp the wonder of this news, to the extent that we get how wonderful this is, to that extent, we will let this praise overflow to others and want to share this news. Actually, as we close, I heard recently a story about two children. They were 10 and 8 years old, Archibald and his sister Mary, and they knew a guy in their church who was going off to be a missionary in Sri Lanka, or Ceylon as it was called back then. This is back in 1833. And just before their friend went off to be the missionary, they said, "Would you take this letter with you?" And they'd written it out, you know, in their kind of childish writing. And the letter said this: "Dear heathen," which is, I think, how people spoke in Victorian times. "Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth will be his kingdom." This is taken directly from verse 27 here. "And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And if this was a promise made by a being who cannot lie, why not help it to come sooner? By reading your Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols. And soon there will not be a nation, no, not a space of ground as large as a footstep, that will need a missionary. My sister and myself have, by small denials, procured $2, they're American, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Yours, Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, friends of the heathen." It's a lovely letter. It's quite quaint and it's Victorian. But the point is, here are two children who grasped what this psalm is saying. They knew that what had happened was good news, not just for them, but for the ends of the earth and for every generation. And this news is too wonderful to hold to ourselves. And this psalm calls us to an overflowing praise. As Jesus declares at the end of this psalm, the whole world is to praise God for this rescue. This is news which is public and for everyone. And it'd be worth us thinking as we close of people in our situations. What would it look like for us not to keep this news to ourselves? Perhaps for someone here, it would mean making a link on social media to something that would point someone in the right direction. Perhaps it would be offering an invitation to an Easter service or to big questions next term. Perhaps it will be bringing up in conversation this week why Easter is a special time that we celebrate. Whatever it is, what would it mean for us to show that this is good news and too good to keep to ourselves? I'm going to leave a moment for us to reflect both on the comfort and the overflowing praise of this psalm. There's some questions on the inside of the sheet which might be good to reflect on. And then after our prayers, which will be in a moment, there'll be a chance for you to ask questions as well. And there'll be this slide, which gives you the number so that you can text in questions and they'll come in anonymously. We won't know who they're from. Thank you.